think you can all hear me. All right, good morning, everyone. That's right. I'm trying to avoid doing that. Good morning, everyone. That was better. All right, I think the only thing that I have for the announcements, Marita, can you just confirm that the dates for that camp out, is it the 12th and the 13th? Friday, Saturday?
Friday, Saturday.
Friday, Saturday. Okay, so August 12th, August 13th for the date. So that's the first mistake Marita's ever made with the announcements. So in many years. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm super excited to have our small group here. I kind of like these more intimate times where a lot of people are out fishing, enjoying Alaska in the summer, and it's just, you know, a smaller group. So my intent today is really to build upon a lot of the stuff that Zach's been talking about recently. Some of these teachings on righteousness have just been pretty much blowing my mind. I don't know if anyone else is in agreement. And I know for Julie and I, some of these concepts of, you know, I would say specifically oneness. And for us, what we've seen in just developing fruit within our marriage has just been completely life-changing. And so today I really want to focus on some, like, unity-based concepts within the body of Christ. And I do want to just hit on a few of the kind of these righteousness topics that Zach's been talking about in the last couple months. Right, so I think paramount to the gospel is this notion, first of all, that God has this divine love, this divine affection, that is kind of the defining element of who he is. Now, the righteousness of Christ is unique in the sense that it's so much more than us being in right standing with God or us being not guilty of sin. In fact, it's more as you were designed to be, right, is this term dikaia sune, which is in the Greek, referenced multiple times specifically by Paul, that you are now seated, right, with God in Christ, one with him, as you were designed to be. And so I know for me personally, that idea has been incredibly impactful because it's allowed me to transition from this idea of behavior modification to proximity transformation, to where we start to become transformed into his image just by being in him. Now, as we come into his likeness, the natural byproduct of our righteousness in Christ Jesus is that not only do we start seeing him differently, we start seeing ourselves differently. But here's the one that's really been wrecking me the last couple months, is I start to see you differently. As an American, I tend to have a very individualistic paradigm. Right? And I love being an American. But there's a lot of stuff that I believe as an American that are not congruent with the gospel and the kingdom. And again, I tend to see all of this out of, how does this affect Austin? Even when I'm reading the scriptures. But again, as I come into this greater place of being his mirror image, and as you come into this place of being his mirror image, you are the reflection of him to the people around you. We start seeing each other differently. And now this divine love, this agape love, right, which is the Greek word that Jesus uses over and over and over again, it's actually tangible and it's expressed in us. And what I would like to highlight through this teaching is the strategic nature of our union in Christ Jesus. Not the individual union, that's clearly kind of the jumping off point, but our collective union in Christ Jesus. And how I would argue that there may not be a greater strategic force in the entire universe than our union together in God, in Christ. Last week, Zach just did, I thought, a brilliant job talking about grace and really boiling down something
that I think that the church and the society, we've kind of missed at times. God's empowerment, which gives us the ability to go beyond our own capability, is grace. All right? So the message of this, the title of this message is The Unity of the Beloved. And the intent that you should, or my intent and what you should walk away with is, just like any teaching, there should be some sort of reformation in the way that we think, where God comes in and he brings light and illumination. He reveals something to us. So that change of thought should be centered around the way that we see each other as the body of Christ, all right? His grace is going to be what powers us to love one another. Because if you're like me, it doesn't happen naturally. I'm primarily concerned with one guy, myself, in my own nature, right? But his grace is changing us and transforming us into his likeness. And it changes the way we see, feel, and speak about one another. We're going to jump into John 17 today. But let's pray. Let's just invite the Holy Spirit to bring illumination and really reveal what I find to be one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Scriptures. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit that lives inside of us. We thank you that you have given your glory to us, that we would be one with one another. I pray this morning that you would give the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation unto knowing you better, that we would see differently, that you would cause us to be transformed into the likeness of your Son this morning. We pray for living understanding of your Scriptures and of your Word. We just thank you. We love you. We give you all of our adoration, our attention, and our affection. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So when Julie and I were dating each other many years ago, it's almost 20 years ago, she gave me a Bible. It's a New King James Bible. And she goes, one day you're going to teach out of this Bible. Today is that day, and I left it right over there. So Isaac, can you bring me that Bible, please? That one, yes. Thank you, babe, by the way. I've gotten some good miles out of this, you can't tell. All right, so we're going to go to John 17, and I will primarily be out of the New King James, as well as a little bit out of the Passion. And the foundational text within John 17 is going to be verses 20 through 24. So some background here, that John 13 to 17, that's the portal in the Scripture that like I really love, that I really hang my hat on, and a lot of these intimacy and presence and God in us, and God transferring his righteousness to us being fruitful, right? His glory on the inside, they're really solidified in John 14 through 17. So John the Beloved is the self-appointed nickname of John the Disciple. And so there's some disagreement about the age of the Gospel of John. Some say it was around, I think, 50 A.D., others around 70 A.D. There is some consensus among scholars that they believe that the Gospel of John was actually the last book in the New Testament that was written, right? And I find it just so interesting with John, assuming that he's well advanced in years at this point, has walked with the Lord for a number of years and had extraordinary encounters, as outlined in Revelation as an example, that the one thing he identifies with is being the beloved of God. And now, I used to tend to think that there was something about Jesus' affection for John that was superior to his affection for the other disciples. I can't prove whether or not that is or is not true. What I personally believe is that that coin, or that saying, or that nickname, if you will, John the Beloved, says more about what John thought about himself in Christ than anything. All right? So I want to be Austin the Beloved. Right? That there's nothing, and you should have that same mentality, because we want to be completely defined by the affection of the Messiah for us. So John 17, we're going to start in verse 5, and we're just going to hit a few highlights here in this chapter before we really kind of dive deep into 20 through 24. By my count, which may or may not be accurate, I think there's about seven petitions that Jesus makes to the Father. Now, this is an incredibly revelatory chapter into some of the thoughts and the emotions of Jesus. And we get some really cool elements of Jesus defining what eternal life is. This is where we get the notion that eternal life is a now thing, that the fountain of living waters is in you and it's now. It's not just a heaven or hell issue. And we get a lot into what Jesus has done, how he has declared the Father to him. And then in John 17:5, we get the first of the petitions that Jesus makes of the Father. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, I think that this section is very important. And this is just my personal opinion. I believe that Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, I mean that he can relate to human nature. It talks about that in the book of Hebrews. He was kept tempted in every way, just as we are, but not without fault. I think that his desire for glory, the glory that he had before time began, is a reflection of the supreme object of every man's jealousy, which is what C.S. Lewis said in The Four Loves. Now, to boil that down to more layman's terms, every man's desire can be found in God, whether they know it or not. That's what you're looking for. And so as the Son of Man, he goes, I want the glory. And glory is this face-to-face type closeness. And so what you're looking for, whether you know it or not, is face-to-face connection with him. That greatest intimacy, that greatest connection. It's the ultimate desire of humankind, because that is where you essentially came from in Adam. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the origin of man here in just a little bit. So I think that portion of John 17:5 is very impactful and revelatory. John 17:11, Jesus is talking about protect them, that they would be one. Even as Father and Son are one. So if you remember, in a variety of places in the Scriptures, Paul will write about the fact that this man is essentially God. And Jesus essentially says it too. There is no distinction between them other than Jesus is a man, right? God the Father is in heaven. The Spirit operates in the spirit domain. But they are one. And so what Jesus is saying here is that it is my most earnest desire, right, that, and this is 17:11, by the way, that we would be one, all of us, all the believers outside of this church, throughout the nations, just as the Father and the Son are one. So incredibly impactful. John 17:13. This is where Jesus is asking that we would enter into the same joy and gladness of the Messiah. And then he goes on to 15, and he starts talking about guarding their hearts from evil, or securing them, protecting them, watching over them, preventing them from being compromised in a way by the age. Brian Simmons in the Passion Translation writes, the implication of John 17:15 is that the disciples of Jesus will influence the systems of the world, but need to be preserved from evil influences. Right? So Jesus is asking the Father to watch over us, brood over us. And then on the 17:17, Jesus is praying the sanctification and consecration through the truth. Right? So if you remember earlier in John, he talks about how the truth will set you free. And then John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Right? We are becoming sanctified and set apart. We become this empty vessel through the truth of the Word of God, that being Jesus, the Logos of God. Exactly what God has to say about himself and you. Right? And then the Spirit now comes into that empty, clean vessel and fills us. Your life is never the same, and the created order effectively is never the same because of that release of life through truth. So we'll get into the last two here, and this is where we're going to kind of focus. John 17:20. Now this is a really key point in the chapter. Because to me, this really illustrates the heart of God, that he's not just saying, hey, I have something really good for these 12 guys, or maybe even just the 11 guys, minus Judas, depending on what your theology is about that. It's more than that. It extends throughout all generations in Christ. Because he goes, I'm not just praying for these guys, I'm praying for everyone who's going to believe their message. And we're talking billions of people. Do you believe that Jesus, by the way, gets what he asked for in prayer? Right? So these seven petitions, he will get them. I think some of them have come to fruition. I think some of them are in progress. John 17, 21 through 24. I'm actually going to read this out of the Passion. Grace will just kind of follow along in the New King James, if you would. Verse 20. And I ask not only for these disciples, but also for all those who will one day believe in me through their message. I pray for them all to be joined together as one, even as you and I, Father, are joined together as one, like we talked about earlier. I pray for them to become one with us so that the world will recognize that you sent me. Let's just let that sink in for a second. There's no mention of awesome worship services, cutting-edge music and sound, awesome charismatic preaching, preachers with skinny jeans, which really speak to Matt Adams. That's not the way to touch the nation. Now, the other thing to note here is that when Jesus talks about the world, our concept of that is kind of like all the nations of the earth. What he's really talking about is the cosmos in Greek, which encompasses far more than the world. It's like the created order. So what he's saying is through their union, right, the world will recognize or believe, or have confidence in, or be convinced of this truth that you sent me, that I am your son. The greatest truth known to mankind, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the revelation in which Jesus said, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you can see how strategic this concept of union is among all of us. For the very glory you have given to me, I have given to them. We could stop with just like half of that one verse out of all the scripture in the New Testament and go, that's a pretty big statement. How many times have you read through that in John 17? Be like, oh, cool, same glory Jesus got. Next, right? Got to get through this chapter. I've done that many times. This is incredible. Face-to-face connection. That's what's inside of you. So, remember that in the Old Testament it says, he is God, this is in Isaiah, I believe, he will not share his glory with another. You're the exception to that. So am I. He goes, I'm the same glory that I have before the Father, I'm giving to these people. Not just the 12 disciples, not the 12 minus one, everyone in here who places their confidence in this man from Galilee. It's incredible. And the end of that is that unity that he enjoys with Father and Son. That's the tail end there of verse 22. You live fully in me, and now I live fully in them, so that they will experience perfect unity. And the world will be convinced that you have sent me, for they will see that you love each one of them with the same passionate love that you have for me. Father, I ask that you allow everyone that you have given to me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my full glory, the very splendor you have placed upon me, because you have loved me even before the beginning of time. Now, this is another super deep, like, portion of this prayer in the sense that this attests to the reality of where you are in Christ right now, independent of your feelings. So Ephesians 2 is a phenomenally deep portion of Scripture. And Paul says something there that is very profound. He says that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so you operate, you sit in that same realm with him. He goes, I desire that they would be with me where I am. Now, I read this verse for many years thinking, hey, you know, I'm going to die, go to heaven, Jesus comes back. Not really sure if that's like pre-trib, post-tribulation, you know, but at some point, like, I'm going to see the glory. Now, again, I think that we know in fullness on the other side. But as far as the spiritual reality is concerned, I think that you're already there. Now, when that reality sets in and gets into your interior life, it changes everything. Okay? And that's why I think Jesus is so set. I'm releasing the glory to them now. I'm giving them access to the same place where I am right now. With the ultimate end of union, vertically and horizontally. So, that's good scripture, right? You guys digging that? Now, let me give you like a little bit of a practical tip. I learned this many years ago. Julie and I were young believers, and we had a great mentors early on. And they taught us the importance of praying the scriptures. And so what you can do is you can open up this book, and you can really go to almost any page, especially in the New Testament. Let's just pretend you're in John 17, and you can pray these scriptures over your life because they apply to you as much as they do to anyone else. And what that does is that awakens something in your interior world and starts changing the way that you think. So let's talk about the manifestation of what this should look like. Let's go into Ephesians 2. 2:18 through 22. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. I believe it's about AD 65. And Paul, in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 3, it's all good, right? But he talks a lot. He gives great illustrations on kind of the oneness and some of the spiritual realities and how that looks when it meets the natural. And so what he says in Ephesians 2, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, I want to make the point that generally what he's talking about here is the division between the Jew and the Gentile. And so, if you think about the hatred, the enmity, the racial and ethnic divide that a lot of Jews struggled with during this time, and even probably before that, it's a major thing. And so, if you remember, this is one of the reasons why I think that the disciples are always asking Jesus, when will you restore the kingdom back to Israel? I.e., when are you going to overthrow the Romans? Because we really hate them. And so, for them to go, hey, Paul goes, hey, by the way, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm making one man out of two. Those guys that you hate, the Roman citizens, right? Some of whom Paul is writing to, obviously, in the book of Romans. They are your brothers and sisters. So these are big claims. Because racism, that's been around, really, since the very beginning. And the guy who really confronts racism with the greatest level of effectiveness is the Messiah himself. All right, so what he's saying here is, I am making one man out of two, and I'm giving you both equal access to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That was previously exclusive to the promises of Israel. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So as an individual, you are his dwelling place. As a collective group, we are his dwelling place. Right? Where there's no distinction between male or female, Jew or Gentile, right? The races and the ethnicities before God, and it talks about this in Colossians, by the way, those go away because there's the oneness in the body of Christ. And that changes everything. Ephesians 4:11-16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, perfect meaning complete, not without fault, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing up into the maturity as one group into Christ. That is the purpose of the fivefold ministry. I think that when we talk about the fivefold ministry, it is incredibly impactful. It is an indispensable component of the body of Christ. But if we miss the ultimate outcome, which is the equipping of the saints, the fullness of us growing up together in maturity into Christ, we miss the whole point of it. I think, thankfully, in this house, we don't have that issue. I think that we understand that concept. I've seen that throughout 20 years of being born again, though, that that hasn't always been the case. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is about 10 to 15 years before Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus. So I believe Paul starts a church in Corinth, I believe. Right? He's in Ephesus, I think, at the time that he actually writes this letter to the church at Corinth. Now, think about this. The church at Corinth, when you read the letter, there's like a lot of stuff going on in this church. Number one, there's division. There's fighting. There's sexual immorality. There's idolatry. Believers are taking other believers to court. Yet they seem to have some sort of manifestation of the Spirit, like in a some impactful way. And so the way Paul opens this letter after his apostolic greeting is more or less, you know, let me start addressing some of this stuff now. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I've seen a lot of this in the body of Christ in 20 years. I've participated in that kind of sectarianism. Well, I'm from this camp. I believe these things, these folks over here, they don't. And I got problems with those people, believers. I follow this teacher. I follow this ministry. We're kind of polar opposites now, and I'm against, you know, the traditional denominations or the evangelicals, or maybe you struggle with charismatics. You understand what I'm saying? I think that we have issues with that, right, corporately. And I'm speaking primarily to the church in the West and the United States because that's what I know. So what are we going to do about it? First, I think what I would really like to highlight is what church is and what it's not. So when someone asks you on Monday at work what you did, you'll probably talk about what you did maybe Friday night, Saturday, and then on Sunday, what do you say? I went to church, right? And I have no desire to change cultural customs or anything like that, but I do have a desire to think rightly about what the church is. Now, the church is not a place that we go. It is a governing body in the kingdom. Is kind of how I think of it. And that term ecclesia indicates that. And so I find that to be kind of paradigm shifting. That we are to be an influential body in the earth. Now just like Paul saw in Corinth, the divisions are a major threat. And I think that that's a primary threat, by the way, to the church. I personally think one of the reasons why we see what we see in the culture and we go, why are things not happening? Why is there no revival? And I thought for the longest time it's because we're not doing these things. We're not praying enough. We're not fasting enough. I personally think that it's an impoverished theology that has led us to that place, to where we don't recognize accurately how glorious a creation you are in Christ and how glorious the person sitting next to you is. Right? What's really changed in my marriage with Julia is that among the humans of the earth, she is like it for me. Like, from that relationship, All right? There is so much blessing. And I encounter God through my marriage like never before. You know, and I hope she would say the same. But it's been that transformation of the way that I think about her that has brought so much fruit, right? And when we're in union together, when you can't see where she ends, her desires, my desires, these sorts of things, my kids start falling in line. We've yet to lay hold of that promise, but I know that it's on its way, right? And things just get good. So the question is, do we look like the church in Ephesus or Corinth? So Jesus talks about this as a spiritual reality that the house divided against itself cannot stand. So he's talking in that portion of Scripture about the kingdom of darkness. If it applies to the kingdom of darkness, it applies to us as well as the bride. That's a major threat. Now, I love to use the United States government as an example for many things. Our Congress right now, and the division that we have within the people of the United States, to me, is the greatest threat to our nation. We talk about China and Russia and professional. I've lived that world all the time, and I go, I'm a lot more concerned about the hyperpolar nature of our society. And as beautiful as the founders were, greatest government, by the way, among men, I don't know if you can foresee the hyperpolarity that we're seeing right now. Now, if you start thinking about the way that the country was founded, see a lot of similarities to some of the Western theological principles. Think about the motto of the United States. In God we trust, but there's another one. It's Latin. E pluribus unum. Right? From many, one. Does that sound familiar? That's like John 17. All right? And so when we start getting away from that, now we have a nation that's under duress. Similarly, if we as the people of God come out of union with one another and we let peripheral arguments separate us, or if we operate more out of the old man nature than the new man, right, who's created in the image of God, then we run the same risk of being ineffective. I find it interesting that according to stats, as of 2020, they think there's over 350,000 churches in the United States. That's a lot of churches. That's on average 7,600 churches per state. Julie and I have lived in Colorado Springs twice. I love Colorado Springs. It was kind of an epicenter for Christianity in the 90s and 2000s. There'll be a 14,000-member church, and as you're driving to it, there will be like a dozen churches in middle schools and high schools while you are trying to get to that huge church. It's crazy to me. Now, if we had a vibrant society to where we're starting to see the kingdom of God is doing amazing things, if we had that many churches, that'd be a great indicator that something good was happening, but we don't have that. So there must be a root cause that is deep within the body of Christ in the United States. All right? So as we tune our ear to the spirit of wisdom, we are going to come back into alignment, right? And again, the unity in this deep, like, divine love for one another is going to be a primary means of doing that. So how does this look in practice? I think it's important for us to highlight some of the things that really cause division. I think it's important to understand the origin of man just a little bit. I am fascinated by Genesis 1 through 3. And it would be like maybe a multi-day teaching for another time. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a mystery to me. And I've been asking the Lord, I go, I need to understand this better. So what I see personally in my life, even though I'm born again, I'm seeing more and more fruit, right, is that I find that I will revert back to that place of knowledge of good and evil. Now here's what happens. Adam's put in the garden. God creates everything in the garden. And it was good. Does that include the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely it does. Now here's the thing. If he tells man, you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, dying, you shall surely die. All right? It wasn't that the fruit wasn't good. It was not compatible with Adam's design. And my personal opinion is there is a mutual exclusivity between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. Now, the satanic realm enters the garden, right, through a created beast, basically, okay? I think I got that right. And now notice this. This was, like, really, like, mind-blowing for me. They're in the garden, man and woman, and they are in perfect union with the triune God. The animal kingdom is completely in order. The entire cosmos is in order. There is no sin, right? No hamartia, which is that Greek word for being without form, as not as you were designed to be. It's not there yet. But what happens to Eve? She becomes deceived. Which to me lends to the fact that as a believer, as one who should consider yourself dead to sin, the greatest threat that we have on an individual level is believing something other than what we really are. So she is deceived apart from sin. She consumes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as the serpent told her, it actually comes to pass that she becomes like God, choosing now between good and evil. God's word, not the serpent's. And so what happens is when man chooses that, something like, it just all gets messed up. Because man is unique among the created order because he's created in God's image. You're created in God's image. You were created for face to face. And so what immediately happens is man blames woman, right? Does that sound familiar? Right? Defensiveness comes in. Shame comes in. And now man is perpetually hiding from God. There's enmity now between generations, between man and beast in a sense. And man's basically has this desire to dominate the woman. The woman has this desire to dominate the man. That's one of the Passion Translation talks about that in Genesis 3, right? And then in chapter 4, they leave the garden because God goes, no longer can you have access to the tree of life. They are mutually exclusive. Your choice was knowledge of good and evil. You changed, but I didn't. But guess what? I'm going to bring it back full circle. Just wait. Because I have a son, right, who is just like me, I will beget him, and I'm going to bring this thing all the way back. And guess what? In him, access to the tree of life is re-given to man. Now, do we see everything under the Messiah's feet right now as far as authority is concerned? Not yet. Do we see the created order completely like it was? Not yet. But I think the primary thing is from a spiritual reality, we are in him and the access exists to the tree of life if we choose to reach out our hand and eat from that tree. Now what happens in the church, two things in my opinion. Number one, macro level divisions, right? So macro, we're kind of at a higher level. Let's look across kind of the entire church. This idea of denominations. I was not a math major. However, I know a little bit about fractions because I got really smart kids. If I take one and I put a line under it, right, the one is the numerator, right? If I put any number other than one below it, that would be the denominator. Am I getting this right, Isaac? Any number apart from one, it's impossible for me to have anything less than what I started with. Does that make sense? Whether it be one half or, you know, one over 10 million. And so what happens is when we denominate, right, we end up less in a way. Now, I'm okay with doctrinal disagreements. As long as it doesn't divide the body, right? You know, Jay and I, we have different personalities. We do things differently. I've come to so appreciate Jay's mentorship in my life and the fact that he does things different. He brings wisdom into my life that I didn't think of. Now, if we focus on the disagreement, though, that's where it becomes a problem because we divide ourselves. And Christ is not divided, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what I think happens at the macro level. At the micro level, and you can bring up Matthew 7, Grace. I think what happens, if you're like me, at the micro level, is that we adopt kind of this subconscious, maybe critical, judgmental a little bit, choosing right and wrong, right? We judge other people, by the way, by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions, which is, that's scary. Maybe I'm the only one who can empathize with that. Matthew 7, 1 through 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The Passion Translation says this, and this has really changed my perspective in about the last 6 months. Refuse to be a critic full of bias toward others, and you will not be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard that you've used to judge others. The measurement you use on them will be used on you. Now, I used to always think that, like, this meant that if I judge other people, then on Judgment Day, God's going to be, like, really harsh with me, and really, and I better figure it out, because if not, I may not pass the test. That may be true, but I don't really think that's what this is about. I think this may be, and I can't prove this, so take this with a grain of salt, is that when we live out of that place of constant, even subconscious judgment and criticism of other people, it becomes like I start to reap what I sow. And now, if I lead in my household out of that place of criticism, judgment, that's right, you're wrong, we blame, we complain, right, we're always defending ourselves, my children will probably show that in their fruit, so to speak. That's a scary place to be, and I think what Jesus is doing in so many of the portions of the Gospels, all of them, and the writing of the apostles is saying, hey, you are born again. This is the supreme work of Jesus by the grace of God. This is what born-again life looks like. And when we allow ourselves, again, to be habitually criticizing, complaining, right, about other people, it starts fracturing the body. Because we've now gone back to consuming the knowledge of good and evil by the tree of life, and they're mutually exclusive. James 3, 8 through 12. This one always gets me. Just a little conviction, at least. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. So I think the point that he's making there is that you can't do both and be 100% in integrity. Okay? So what I see in this in my own life is it's now like, hey, someone will say something. Maybe I'm at another church because I love the worship at our church, but I may be somewhere else and go, I didn't like the worship, and let's talk about the song selection or something to that nature, right? That's where I start to make like these little kind of innocuous things that I go, hey, I love this person, but let me tell you what I really think about it. Just last week, I was really convicted because I was having a conversation with one of my friends, and there's a guy who he tends to only like reach out when he wants. Not a believer, by the way, not even living in this state. And I find it to be a little annoying. Well, it turns out that my other buddy has also had that same experience. And then guess what happens? No life. Because we're like, yeah, you know, I'm frustrated by this. And were all those things true? Absolutely. Did any life come out of that? Nope. And so those are some of the things that I'm really trying to realign my life with, as well as my family. Because if I'm not willing to say it to the person's face, it's probably not edifying. And this is why Paul exhorts the church to speak that which is good for edifying and building people up. So we're going to finish with two more points here. The first one is this. Back into the tree of life. Now, this is the cool thing about the gospel, is that God when we place our confidence in Him, right? We believe in Him. He brings us back into the fold. He's not looking for us to clean ourselves up first, right? I just keep hammering these points, by the way, at my house, with my friends, in conversation, with my kids. He brings us back into the fold, apart from what we do. He goes, just come close to me. Seek me and you'll find me. Eat from the tree of life. We experience a transformation of divine love flowing into and out of us, and that starts changing the way that I see the world. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And so when our eye is full of light, that's a good thing. And so we're constantly bringing these things back into the light. You know, what I think personally for my life is I'll have thoughts that will go through my conscious mind that I go, where did that come from? Now, what I think is that I have the choice on whether or not I'm going to accept that thought and take it captive, or I'm going to kick it out. So I don't think I'm necessarily accountable for every thought that I think. Like if I'm frustrated with someone or I think less than them than they really are. But what I do think I'm accountable for is the words that I speak. That's right. What you do with it. What you do with it. And so bringing all of those things into the light and letting His presence and the glory, that face-to-face connection, really transform who we are. So I wrote this morning, and tying it all back into the unity of the beloved. The unity of the beloved is made real and manifested for the world to see as we embrace the love of God, the new life of God, and the light of God. We begin seeing ourselves as mere images of Christ, and equally notable, each other as mere images of the same, as we take full advantage of the access to light given to us through our union with Christ Jesus. Megan, do you mind playing? Just as we wrap up here. Thank you so much, by the way. So the last question is, what do we do with this information? There's been many times where I go, I don't know what to do with that. I better try harder. And I said this at the beginning, that's not really how it works in the kingdom. Because John 17, we unpack some of the deep secrets of the heart of the Messiah. None of that's in there. You were seated with Him. His glory has been imparted to you. You have everything that you need for life and godliness. And we talked about this scripture from 2 Peter last week. You now have become a partaker of the divine nature. What I'm thinking. Which means that the nature of the Messiah is your nature. Colossians 3, this will be the last scripture that we reference. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, hey, there's that word again. Just notice that. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right, I'm going to close. I'm going to read that same scripture out of the Passion. If you guys, you can close your eyes, you can stand, whatever. I just want us just to take a micro moment here to allow the Spirit just to like come in, to wash you, to strengthen you, to comfort you. To bring us into like a greater sense of the reality of who we are in Him, and allow this divine love to be really like the driving force of your heart for Him, for one another, that your eyes would never be the same in the way that you see the saints. All right? That the world would recognize that Jesus was sent by the Father and that He loves you with the same love that He loved His own Son. You are always and dearly loved by God. So robe yourself with virtues of God, since you have been divinely chosen to be holy. Be merciful as you endeavor to understand others, and be compassionate, showing kindness toward all. Be gentle and humble, unoffendable in your patience with others. Tolerate the weaknesses of those in the family of faith, forgiving one another in the same way you have been graciously forgiven by Jesus. For love is supreme and must flow through each of the virtues. Love becomes the mark of true maturity. All right, Father, we just thank You for Scripture. We thank You for Your Spirit. Just thank You for every single member of this house, the ones who are here now, the ones who are not. Just thank You for Your church. Thank You for the believers in South Central Alaska, specifically the villages of Alaska. I pray that we would walk in a greater awareness of our oneness with one another, and that that would shake strongholds of death and darkness. Yes, I pray just grace, that Your grace would empower us to love more, to eat from the tree of life. I just pray that You begin shifting perspectives. Give us light within our eyes. Expose all the darkness. Right now, I silence every lying voice of accusation and shame, which wants to contend against the Word of God that says, no, you're not, they are, but you're not, that will lie and accuse and counter-accuse. I just hit mute on every single voice that is contrary to what the Father is saying to us and about us. I just pray for an entire reformation, Abba, of the way that we think, we see, and we feel, that You would transform us into the image of Your Son more and more. We love You. We love one another. Thank You so much for Your bride. Thank You for the bridegroom. Amen. All right. Megan, if you wouldn't mind just continuing to pray. You guys are dismissed. Had a great time with you all this morning. If you want prayer, talk, whatever, we've got plenty of people I think who probably linger around, and we can connect with one another. Have a great day. Have a great week.